Amen. Well, good evening, good evening. Y'all made it to another Wednesday. How about it? This is the faithful remnant that Isaiah is obviously speaking of the entire time, right? You have to love the Lord a little extra is what we try to tell people if they show up during the rain, especially if I'm teaching. Of course, we know that that's not true. You might just be a masochist, but God can heal anything. Aren't you so thankful? We're going to talk tonight about God's season of grace. I'm excited to be here. I tell you, these next few chapters are just awesome. And we're only going to cover 11 verses tonight if, you know, the building doesn't start to float away. But turn with me to the 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah. You know, any believer knows that God's word tells us that the things in this world will not continue as they always have been. Amen. I mean, that's something that's obvious, and that there is a day coming in which God's going to bring it all to not just an end, but a sudden end. He says, "Behold, I come quickly." He said, "Why has it taken so long?" No, it means that he is coming at a time in which we do not expect, which is why constantly Jesus is telling us to watch and to be ready. And then in verse 2, though, that day in which God is going to bring everything to a sudden end, which we'll talk a whole lot more about in chapter 63, it's called the day of vengeance of our God. So no one knows. Some people say, well, how much time do we have left before that day? No one knows. If someone is trying to tell you that, you need to excuse yourself and run as fast as you can, especially if they're not going to heed to the truth. But what we're talking about tonight, and that's right now, is the season that we're living in. And if there's anything to rejoice unto the Lord about, it's because we're in God's season of grace. He even brought us rain. How appropriate, though, as we study God's word, we pray that it just washes all over ourselves, our spirits, our persons, our inner being, our minds, our hearts, amen, and just get rid of all the dross. That's what God's word does. And I tell you, I'm thankful that we're in this season of grace, because more than anything in this chapter, we see that we're going to see how amazing salvation is, the gift of righteousness. But don't miss the whole point. It's about the one who brings it. It's about the one who ushers it in. And that's the Messiah, right? The suffering servant is Jesus Christ. And we know this, and this is what's so neat about Isaiah. You know, in chapters 40 through 55, because he's given us little tidbits along the way. We know that we had the servant. And then the Messiah was there in chapters 1 through 35 the entire time. But this is the part of the book. When you hear people refer to Isaiah or as Isaiah's gospel or his vision and the gospel message that came out of it, it's right here. Because now we realize what, of course, we already knew. And, you know, since we're under the new covenant, we have that whole New Testament, so we can't judge, you know, them at that time. But we know something that they don't. We know the Messiah is Jesus Christ, but here we see it's the same person. And so that's why people say, well, this section is the heart of Isaiah's gospel message, because it's the understanding that, yes, we're going to have a Messiah, but he is going to suffer, he's going to die, but he's also going to rise again and come back as king. And so this is a celebration, as it were, this chapter, really about the Lord's gift and that salvation. When I think of salvation, I always want to remember, and every Christian does, is that it's a gift from God. Amen? You see, it's his gift to his people who want it, to anyone who's willing to call on his name. And it reminds me of what Jonah said, his little prayer right before that great fish just spit him up there on dry land. Y'all remember that? Somebody's life verses probably in Jonah. It says in Jonah 2, 8 through 9, it says, "Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, forsake their own loyal love, as it were. But he says, but I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving, and I will pay what I vowed." And he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." You see, God had to teach Jonah that truth. He wanted just to, hey, God, wipe them all out, right? But no, you see, the gift of salvation, it is a gift from God. And this chapter here is God. It's the servant. It's the Messiah. And he's calling his people to enter into that salvation, but also to embrace the roles that he has for them as the holy people. And I'm excited because we've seen the correction and the discipline the whole way. But what was the purpose of it? It was restoration. Amen. When God disciplines his children today, is it because he hates you and he doesn't care? No, it's the exact opposite. We feel that way sometimes when we don't see things from a biblical perspective. We're not looking at it with spiritual eyes, but the whole purpose is the restoration of the relationship. And that's why he brought discipline here, and that's what we see this occurring here. And I tell you, I think we have time to read these 11 verses. Is that okay with you guys? Good. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison for those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And they shall rebuild the old ruins, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, that in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth and will make them an everlasting covenant. Their descendants shall be known among the Gentiles, and and their offspring among the people. And all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity, or that's future generation, whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all generations." Amen. Let's look to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that you've given us. And Lord, I just want to lift up first just Kim Hoop, who's dealing with so much there in the hospital. We just ask that you would just bring a mighty healing to them even now as we pray, lifting them up to your throne of grace. And just the many who have been sick, from our guitar player to even our drummer, Jeremy, who was in a wreck on the way here today, we just lift him up too, just asking perfect healing for his body. Lord, I thank you that you are sovereign and that you are in control of all things. And so in the midst of times when we have doubt, or maybe we're even wondering if what we're doing is effective, how we need to look to you in a greater way, realizing that anything that's happening, anything we're being used for as a Christian, is because of your grace. That's where it all starts, in your mercy, holding back what we do deserve. So we just ask that you help us to understand exactly what you have for your people, what you've called your people to, but more than anything, how we start that process, how we truly become living sacrifices that are pleasing unto you. So we just ask that you be with us in a special way, and also just to protect all of our church family as they depart later this evening. We just thank you and we praise you for the God that you are. In the mighty name of Christ Jesus, and God's people say, amen. So we begin here with actually the Messiah. He's speaking. And that's really the first six verses here. And it's telling us, if you were, the purpose of his mission. You know, everything that God does has a purpose. Amen. He just doesn't do things off the seat of his pants. Listen, he's a God of order, and we've learned that. But he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Some translations and our textual witnesses actually say, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. You see, there's not any pride here in his announcement. He doesn't need to say who he is. This is speaking that he is the authority and the ultimate authority. There's power here, and it's not pride. And he says, the Lord has anointed me, and the purpose is to preach good tidings to the poor. So the servant says here, and we'll stop in that part of verse 1. It says that he was actually chosen personally and also empowered by God and for the purpose to bring deliverance to his people, to set his people free, you see. And his work too, it says, is what? To preach good tidings. Well, what's that? Well, it's good news. You know, if you look at the LXX, sometimes says the Septuagint, that's just how the Bible was translated, okay, from the Hebrew to the Greek. And in this verse, they translate good news here in the sense of preaching it. That word preach is actually evangelisomai, meaning they are preaching something, and it is the good news that Jesus will come to bring and that there is salvation and no other. Amen. That there is freedom from being slaves to sin when we simply come unto him. And that gift of salvation is not apart from the gift of his righteousness, which he has to clothe us in so we could even have access to God. Amen. And so that's his work, is bringing this good news of what? Well, we know it's God's victory over sin. I mean, that's deliverance. Amen. I mean, we know from chapter 1, they were laden with iniquity. I mean, the very thing that was keeping them bound was willing sin, yet they had been freed from it. And so the only person who can do anything here is Jesus. It's the Messiah. It's the servant. That's the only way. They failed over and over and over at their attempts to be obedient. But now you see it saying that they're being empowered. But I love who the news is for. Not exclusively, but the main target audience, it says, is the poor, right? Now, in English, when we think of the poor, we think of people who are maybe homeless or maybe people who are about to lose their home or they don't have any, I mean, they're just struggling to make it. Sometimes they're in shelters, but that's not what this Hebrew word always means, and it is not what it means in this text. And we really miss the power behind it, because it doesn't mean that they don't have any money. Otherwise, if it was just for the poor, that would mean something. That would mean that the servant's message wasn't for all, right? It'd be, no, it's just for a select, exclusive group of people. So that's not what's being said. When it speaks of the poor here, it speaks of any kind of person, wherever they are, that is in some form of trouble. It speaks of some form of distress, and that even includes sin. You see, Jesus told us in Mark 2:17, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And he says, I did not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance, you see. So who are the poor? Well, listen, they're the people. And some of us are poor here tonight in the sense of life has really worn us out. They say that this generation is the most depressed and anxious generation since they've been keeping track in our nation, which I think is since the 50s. There's something to be said about that. Listen, there is a lot of hurt in this world. Amen. Is life easy or is it hard? Hey, man, life can be grueling sometimes. The things that we go, I mean, listen, it can really shake us. And this is speaking of people, they've been so hurt. They've been so broken by the things that have happened to them, they've lost all hope. They don't even have it in their heart to even try. I mean, they've given up. It speaks also of people who are bound by addictions. And then they believe the lie that they will never find freedom again. Or the people that were at one time in favor with God who have fallen away and they say, there's just no way God will ever accept me again. You see, there's more poor in the church today than we realize, isn't there? And that shouldn't be the case. We should be the ones reflecting God here. But it is something to remember that the only thing our God has to do to change any situation, if you remember, is just speak the word. You see, that's the power of his name. He just has to speak it, and it comes to pass. And I love that. It's, look again, 61. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, and that beautiful, and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh my God, if Pastor Thomas takes this long on every single verse, we're not getting out of here till 10 o'clock at night. No, it'd more be like 10:30. Your calculations are wrong. But don't worry. We're just going to spend a little time on this first part to set it up. You want to go get out in the rain and get wet? Come on. Hey, listen. We have a God who actually gathers the brokenhearted, and then in a way that only the God of this universe, the creator of all, can do, he puts the pieces back together. Is that not love? A love that some people have never even experienced. I mean, it's hard to really remember all that we've covered. Amen? Do y'all ever have to kind of have a review? Or is it just me? That's okay. I need a review. But in chapter 1, we open in God's courtroom. And the description of the effects of sin upon his people were heartbreaking. And in Isaiah 1:6, God speaking of them, he said, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. It says, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed up. And it says, or bound up. Well, that's the word unbandaged, which is the exact opposite of what the Messiah is coming to do here when he says that he is going to actually bound them or bandage them. It's talking about how he's going to take it all away. He's going to bring healing in a place where there was no healing, where there was only death. That's unbelievable. It says here, it hasn't been closed, it hasn't been bound. What else is he going to do? Well, what's the very next thing? It says to proclaim liberty. Well, that's an announcement. You know, you can't just announce liberty. You can't just announce release if you're anybody. I can stand up on the courthouse of Fort Worth and say, all right, I'm announcing liberty and the release of all the people in Tarrant County Jail. And then soon thereafter, I would be in the Tarrant County Jail, right? And they'd be locking me up and then taking me to a, you know, psych ward or something. I don't know. You see, so what's going on? Well, only the King of Kings can make a proclamation like this. You see? Otherwise, how can you free? Can I go free prisoners in other countries? I can't even do it on my own. No. But the Lord of all can. He can declare this freedom. And that's exactly what he does. And what's neat is, and study it later, because this is a rare Hebrew word that we don't find often in Scripture, but it's alluding something to here when it speaks of liberty. And that's, if you want to read later in Leviticus 25, 8 through 55, it's alluding to the year of Jubilee. You say, well, why? Because every 15th year was when they would have, it was proclaimed as this year of Jubilee, or actually the year of the ram's horn. And what happened during that time, it was a release of many things. One was debts. So all debts were canceled. It was a release of those who had been in slavery. It was a release of property. So if you were in abject poverty and you had to sell the land that you had in order to make it, that would be returned unto you. How about that? That's pretty neat, is it not? You see, this is the proclamation that he's making. He can release those. He can free those who are slaves of sin. That's beautiful. And then verse 2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Now, praise God, we're still in what God's word says is this acceptable year of the Lord, but it's been a really long year because it's not an actual year. It's not 365 days. This has been over 2,000 years. We've been in this acceptable year of the Lord, or sometimes I think the season of God's grace. And this is exactly what the New Testament teaches. In John 3:17, it says, "For God did not send his Son unto the world to condemn the world." It says, "But through," or "that the world through him might be saved." You see, that's that time. It's a season of the Lord's favor. And imagine something, that right now, everywhere in this earth, no matter where you're at, there is a season in which all people are living in, and it's a time of opportunity. You see, it's not just that the Messiah, the servant here, is preaching good news. It's that he himself is the good news. Just as we learned last time about the light, it's not just that there's light, it's that he is the light. You see, he's everything. He supplies every single need. And there are a lot of people, you know, you have politicians and you have people who come and they become mayors, or, you know, or even the HOA president of your neighborhood, and what do? They make all these amazing promises, right? They throw you a lot of words, "We're going to do this and we're going to do that," and it doesn't come to pass. But that's not how God does it. You see, oftentimes people become so jaded by people who have misrepresented themselves and made promises that they've never intended upon keeping. And then when it didn't come to fulfillment, they didn't want to hear another promise again. But you see, we don't rely on the promises made by men. We rely on the promises made by the one true living God. We have to rest in what he says he's going to do. Is he going to do it? Every time, in his time. We have to learn to wait on him. And so he's not just throwing empty words here at people who are poor. No, he has the power to do what he proclaims. And so look what he's going to do here in verse 3. "To console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called the trees of righteousness," or strong in righteousness, "the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." So the comfort that is being brought, it's beyond just their release from Babylon. I mean, we can see that. We know that that's taken place. We know that they are have gone back to the homeland that's in complete ruins, and they're going to rebuild here. But it goes beyond this prophetic word, because this is a release of something. It's a release of the condemnation. And you say, well, what condemnation? Well, the one that all of us have if we don't seek the forgiveness that's in Jesus Christ. It's the condemnation from sin. And so the suffering servant is the one that made that release, just like in Jubilee, in the year of Jubilee, you'd have the release of slaves. Well, this is the release of slaves to sin. Isn't that amazing? You know, we came to the Lord, he saved us. We accepted that gift of salvation. And if that wasn't amazing enough, he gave unto us his righteousness. And the ability of sin to rule and reign, to control our lives, was rendered inactive. Does that mean that we don't sin? No. Even though some people teach that false doctrine, no. It means that through that gift of salvation, through the work of the cross, through everything that Jesus did, we don't have to be slaves anymore to sin. That's a power that we don't have to submit to if we're walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. In Luke 24:45-47, it says, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And Jesus said to them this," he says, "thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead in the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name," and it says, "to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." You see, this is the work of his grace and his forgiveness that he brings, because can we ever be this tree of righteousness that's planted by God without God's grace and without his forgiveness in our lives? No, right? I mean, we're just the instruments. This is a work of the Lord when we simply are obedient to abiding in him. And you know, anytime we see a tree, whether it's in poetry or in God's word, oftentimes it's a representation of something, right? It's something permanent. It's something that's going to last. I mean, some of the huge trees that you see, I mean, aren't they glorious? I mean, it's a tree planted. It's secure. It even speaks of stability, but also abundance. Everything that is going to be supplied. But what's a tree of righteousness? You see, that's different. Some call it righteous oaks. Some of the scholars like that terminology. I don't know if it was an oak. I don't like live oaks, you know, so I don't want to think about that. You know, little acorns everywhere? Okay, y'all don't have trees. That's okay. Californians are tree huggers, but they don't have trees. Who said it was the fires? Man, y'all need to... It's too early to talk about that. We need to be praying for them. What's a tree of righteousness? Psalms tells us of the very first chapter. Who's the happy man? It's the one that's not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, right? It's not standing in the way of sinners. It's not sitting in the seat of the scornful. But his delight's in the law of the Lord, it says. That's something that he meditates on, not just every so often, but it says he meditates on it day and at night. And then it says that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit in its season, whose leaves shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So what is a tree of righteousness? Well, we need to understand everything in the context of Isaiah, okay? And if we don't go back to this, we're going to miss it, because turn to the first chapter of Isaiah, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 29. I want you to see one thing. We're talking about what's a tree of righteousness, if that's what they're called to be. In Isaiah 1:29, it starts off, because it's, a tree of righteousness is the exact opposite of what his people had been. It says, "For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth tree," or trees. Well, what's that? That was, remember, the sites of the pagan worship that they were taking place, being a part of. It says, "Which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen," speaking of the sacrifices there too. "For you shall be as a terebinth tree." Well, what's a terebinth tree like? It says, "Who leaves fade, and as a garden that has no water." That's a big difference between being planted by rivers. You see, it's plural, naharim. It's not just one river. If one dries out, there's another. If one dries out, there's another. You see, it is constantly being sustained. But their garden, this terebinth tree, it has no water. And then it says in Isaiah 1:31, "The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them." See, that's the exact opposite of this righteous tree. So a righteous tree lives in a way, right? People who are truly standing on the Lord and in his righteousness, that they live in a way that displays God's righteousness in their lives. That's the whole point. We talked about that last week. You know, Malachi calls the Messiah the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness. Well, does the moon have any light in and of itself? No, it's a reflection of the sun. See, we're supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be a reflection of the sun of righteousness. We shine, but if we shine, it's only because of the Lord, okay? It's not us. It's just because of our obedience here. And through God's grace and through his power, just as he will enable them, he has enabled us to live a righteous life. Look at these promises to Israel in verse 4. It says, "For they shall rebuild the old ruins," which happened. "They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations." So no matter how long the ruins have been there, no matter what has happened, no matter how many failed attempts have been, failed attempts of construction or whatever have taken place, it doesn't matter, because God says that new life will come out of Israel. And has it? Yeah. Imagine not studying this without what we have just learned in the past 80 years about the nation. You see, it gives you a little more grace on some of the commentators, but not when they thought that the church replaced Israel. I'm still upset with them about that. But God's working. He's working on me, so don't worry. Don't send me an email. If you do, it's bill@loveneverfails.com. New life, he says, is going to come out of them. Well, what about Assyria and Babylon? Where are they? It's a pile of dust. You see, it's a huge difference here. Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 13, go and look later, and he also prophesied in 34 that Assyria, Babylon, they're never going to be rebuilt. Any attempts will fail, and it will never happen. But that is not so with the nation of Israel. It hasn't taken place like that. They've had constant attacks, right? How about the one that just took place, what, a year and a half ago? It's hard to believe it was that long ago. Listen, the term genocide was coined because of the Holocaust, okay? That was not a term before that happened. They are some of the most persecuted, hated people on the planet, people who thought, ignorantly so, that anti-Semitism was not alive in our own nation were proved wrong in a horrific way. Even into the echelons of higher education, presidents of universities supposed to be respected, yet they would stand with terrorists. What is that? You see, it's a spiritual battle. If anybody can't look at that as a believer and say, man, God's word is true, that little bitty place the size of New Jersey sure has a lot of people upset. Why? Because God is at work, you see. They don't thrive. Listen, they don't thrive because they have an amazing military, and they do, right? How about their technology? Unbelievable. No doubt. Leadership, amazing leaders. It's not the Iron Dome. You see, the reason that they thrive, the reason that they prosper, is because it's the purpose of the Almighty God. That's why. The same reason that they're going to be able to reconstruct things is because His Spirit is the one empowering them to even be able to do the task at hand, not just mentally and spiritually, but also physically. We see that even in how He constructed the Holy of Holies with the people. It says in verse 5, look, strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of foreigner, wow, the sons of the foreigner shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. So not only will the Jewish people, they're going to rebuild the land, they're going to restore the land, and they're going to have Gentiles as their farmers. They're the ones who are going to tend their crops. So what are they going to do? What role do they have? Well, look in 6. I love this, but you shall be named the priest of the Lord. They shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast. So, big question. What was God's purpose, His ultimate purpose in choosing Israel? Choosing them as His people. It's easily missed. In Exodus 19:6, God said that, and you shall become to me, speaking to Moses, a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel. But what happened? Well, did they fall into sin? Yeah, really quick. And because of that, they could only be, instead of a kingdom of priests, they could only be a kingdom with priests. And we saw that happen in the priesthood there, in the Levites. And so what's being said here, yes, that happened, but now you see one day God's ultimate purpose, everything that He has planned, will come to pass. But it's not about Israel becoming the ruler of the world. I hear people kind of allude to that. No, listen, it's about them becoming what they were supposed to be the entire time, and that is the priest of the world and servants and ministers of God. It's finally, that faithful remnant. When God does that amazing work, doesn't that blow you away? Well, that's okay. Some of you are sleeping. Sometimes I sleep up here. One time I dreamed I was preaching and I woke up and I really was. you never know. I'd like to say I was in the third heaven. I don't know. I think I was just asleep. But verse 7 says, look what God does. Talk about divine role of reversal. Instead of your shame, what shame? Well, how about when you claim the one true living God and then everything is in ruins? You don't think that they were ridiculed? Of course they were. But you shall have double honor. And instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. So God says that they're going to possess here a double share of the land, but also joy, and it's forever. It's for eternity. You see, that? What is this? It's God's grace at work. God's most powerful way to change a situation, or some people say God's most powerful agent of change, did you know that it's His grace? It's His grace. That's the way everything changes in our life, because we don't deserve anything. But when we come to the Lord, it's by what that we've been saved through our faith. It's grace, you see. It's the foundation, the very foundation of our salvation in which we stand. And it says in verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery for burnt offering. I will direct their work in truth, and I will make with them an everlasting covenant." Don't you love the Lord here? You see, God's desire is for his people to know him. That hasn't changed. And what he is saying here, he said, these are the things that I'm characterized by. These are the type of actions that display the God that I am. And that's loving justice, hating robbery, and iniquity. Think about that. This is amazing, you say, because what he's saying is, my grace isn't sufficient, but my grace is faithful in every single way. Sometimes we have to learn that when we go through hard times. Paul did, didn't he? What about that thorn in his side, that minister of Satan that was sent to buffet him? What did God say unto him? Did he say, my love is sufficient for you? Did he say it was my power? No, he said it was his grace. His grace. But oftentimes we don't rest in that. I have to remind myself all the time, don't you? We go through something, we wonder where his grace is, but it's right there. And we see things from such a limited perspective, but God sees everything. He knows what is at the end, and so he's saying, listen, my grace and that grace of God, it is always faithful, but it's also telling us something about this everlasting covenant, or the new everlasting covenant we can say he's going to make with his people. That's his final display of his grace. And what an amazing time that will be. Later, look in Jeremiah 31. You all know it, because when this everlasting covenant is described, God says that he's going to put the law in their minds. He says that he's going to write it on their hearts. And then he says he's going to remember their sin no more. The release from being slaves of sin. Verse 9 says, "Their descendants shall be known or renowned among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All those who see them," meaning the Jews, "shall acknowledge them, that they are the posterity," or they are the future, "whom the Lord has blessed." And so those who will enter the millennial kingdom there will also enjoy God's reign for 1,000 years. We know that from Revelation 20. People say, well, when are we going to end anti-Semitism? Well, God does it right here. At this time, it's over. And he says in 10, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord." You see, this is Isaiah. He's speaking now on the behalf of the remnant. He says, "My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels." So what's the proper response of a believer to God's grace? It's praise. It's praise. You see, when you understand it, it's praise. You know you could never deserve it. I mean, it's praise, and then it's followed by thanksgiving. I mean, the true understanding of who we are, that's something that Isaiah understood in a way that I can't even imagine. You read Isaiah 6, and it's just kind of like, wow, you know, what do you even say about it? But you see, we've been given a righteousness, as we know, and it's not our own righteousness. The Bible says that our righteousness was as what? Filthy rags. You're going to stand before a God who's the thrice holy God? Like, you can't. It's an impossibility. He can't fellowship with what is unclean, because we have a God who is holy. He can't compromise his holiness. And so this was the only way to have a relationship. They're clothed in salvation. You see, that's a gift you can't earn. That's a gift that can't be bought. And so Isaiah, remember in Isaiah 6, 7, listen, this is something that happened in his life when he was called by God as a prophet, and it forever changed every single aspect of his life. And you know what? That's what a true encounter with the living God does when we submit ourselves unto him. When we're like Isaiah says, okay, what do you want me to do, Lord? He recognized what? He goes, man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and look at the people I'm living with. You know what I mean? They're also people of unclean lips. And what happened? That angel just purge the tongue. Now, we're going to do that in the cafe following this service. Just want to make sure you're listening. No. My mom tried to do that one time to me as a child. And when CPS came, no, I'm just want to make sure you're listening. It's hard growing up in the ministry, you know. You see, when you rest in the Lord, rest in His grace, when you can truly lay aside all of the things that the world is trying to cause distress and anguish and doubt and fear, you can enter into a place, you see, where not only you know that God set your heart right, He did a mighty and a powerful work when you were born again, but you know and you believe and you rest that He's also going to make things right forever and ever. In every part of this universe, it's going to be before all nations. You see, verse 11 says, "For as the earth brings forth its bud, and the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before some of the nations." Oh, it says all of the nations. I'm glad two of you are following along. Now, you look at that and you say, well, how can we not praise the Lord? Amen? I mean, it's so easy just to read over this and not see what's being, well, who's talking and all this? Now, listen, Isaiah is speaking here. He knows the pain of sin. He knows the consequences of sin. He has seen people sacrifice their children alive to paganism. He has seen the effects of bad leadership. He has seen people carried off into slavery. He has seen the destruction of the northern kingdom. And out of all of that, the one thing that empowered him, you see, was God's grace. It was the work of the Lord. He just said, here I am. I'm a willing servant here. But imagine that Jesus has a desire to, I mean, the fact that he even wants a relationship with anybody, I mean, doesn't that blow you away? You know, I mean, most of y'all don't even like to talk to me. So you're supposed to say, oh, like that because it sounds better. But that's okay. I'm going to pray for you tonight. Imagine the world clothed in his salvation. That's the desire of his heart. Or how about the fact that he's going to cover the lost, it says, with a robe of righteousness? Why? Because of the access that he wants us to have, see? And it's available to everyone. His righteousness, that gift. His salvation, that gift. It's not just for some, it's for all who will receive it. But so many don't come to him, do they? Is God calling everyone? Yeah, he says that. Matthew 22:14, Jesus says, "For many are called, but few are chosen." Meaning what? Meaning many are called, but so few actually heed the call. More just ignore it here. And so if we're believers here tonight, and I know we all are, that's how Wednesdays are. It's a special family time. It's one of my favorite times. I love it so much. And sometimes y'all let me pick on you when you're not stressed about driving home in the rain. But I look at this and I said, how are we living? Are we living? See, because a lot of times we say, well, you know, that's the pastor. Hey, man, we're all servants of the Lord. Amen. We're all table waiters. We're part of the same body. There's no hierarchy there. He's the head. He's the one who's in control of all. We need everyone working together in the body of Christ. There's not one role more important than another. There's not one that's valued more than another. They're all different. But God created them for a specific purpose. And we have to say, well, am I living like I'm part of this holy priesthood? Am I proclaiming his praises? Because when we become distracted, be anxious for nothing, well, it can mean don't be distracted if you study that word. Why? Because that's the MO of Satan. Don't look to what God's word said. Don't look to your prayer time. Don't listen to the unction of the Holy Spirit. Don't listen to him. And it's always, let me take you here. Let me take you here. He did the same thing to Jesus, did he not, the God-man? Remember? 40 days he'd been in the wilderness. And doesn't Satan always come when we're weakest? But how did he defeat him? The same way that he brought victory here over the enemies that we saw of Israel, over their own sin, he speaks the word. That's what he does. You see, his voice, his words, that's his weapon. That's all he has to do. And it brings change to everything. And I think of what Peter said in 1 Peter 1:22. This is my last verse, and we'll get it out tonight, I promise. I think this is one of the scriptures, and it does quote Isaiah, that really helps us to understand in a sense of what does this look like. Let's use this verse here, this little bit of these chapters as a reflection to ourselves so we can truly see ourselves how God does. Because it says in 1 Peter 1:22, it says, since you have purified your souls, it tells us how, in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. It says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, it says, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower fades away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And it says, now this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. In 1 Peter 2:1, it says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, things we have to do as his servants and as his priest, it says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is what? Gracious. You see, that's the foundation of it all. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. Who's building that? God. That's the work of the Lord, you see. But you're chosen and precious. You have a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. It says, here we go, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It says, therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, it says, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, and it tells us why, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. You see, they never entered into the role, the plan, the purpose that God had for them. It says, but you, this is us, loved one. God says, you are a chosen generation. Can you believe that he chose us? Do you believe that tonight? Do you believe that God chose you? Do you ever think of yourself as a royal priesthood? I don't. But God says that we are. He also says a holy nation. He also says that we're his own special people. And he tells us what we're to do. And it's the same thing that how we ended in this chapter of Isaiah tonight. It says to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who have not obtained mercy, but now have attained mercy. Praise the Lord. You know, Father, we just thank you for the truth that we find in your word. We know that the conviction that we feel is not only a testament that we're yours, but it's also because you love us. Your desire is to bring correction in the areas of our life in which we're not holding our vows that we've made unto you. Trying to perhaps do the work of the Lord in our own strength, our own abilities. But what a trap that is. Lord, the work is yours. Help us to lean on you and wait on you. Listen to you. Truly be a church that's listening to hear your voice. A church that's expectant for you to move. A church that is waiting anxiously with that sense of urgency, knowing you could come back at any moment. Lord, help us to be what you've called us to be as your servants and as your priest, that we may point people to Jesus, that we may bring glory to you. that we may fulfill your purpose in this short life that we have. Thank you that the work is yours. And thank you for the love and your grace and your mercy that you truly have bestowed upon us. And all the more, your gift of salvation. We thank you and we love you and we praise you. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. And the church says, praise the Lord. Would you stand to your feet with me this evening? See, I got you out early. Some of y'all were so stressed.